You look at the outline here, we're looking at, of course, we're in Hebrews, we're in study seven. And again, this is the argument, the writer of Hebrews is arguing that these Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back into temple worship in the land of Israel, that they should stick with Jesus, you know, don't turn back from the faith. And he's argued, take a look at Roman numeral 2b, he's argued that the Son, Jesus, is superior to angels. He's argued in Roman numeral 2c that the Son is superior to Moses. And he's argued in 2e that the Son is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And this is where he's spending most of his time arguing. We actually left off last week in the end of his third warning to these Jewish believers. I think Tim will have some copies of
that. He's right behind.
Oh, okay, good. And so we just spent all of our time last week talking about this warning, the danger of immaturity. We spent time talking about the fact that, you know, these seem to indicate that you can lose your salvation. You got to be very careful with this idea of turning back or turning away from the faith or going backward in faith. But at the end of this warning, he concludes with the fact that God's promises cannot fail. So he wants to encourage these guys really more than anything that are on the fence about their faith. So let's go ahead and open up Hebrews to chapter 6. And at chapter 6, could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 13 through 20?
When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, wherever our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Brian. So question one of the worksheet here. Take a look at verse 20. And question one asks, how does the writer describe Jesus in verse 20 here?
Forerunner.
Good. That's one of three.
High priest.
High priest. Good. High priest, forerunner. And then the third is a forerunner and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to spend a lot of time now talking about the fact that Jesus is our high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. But again, he wants to encourage these guys before he moves on to this next topic about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek by saying that, you know, these guys just hang in there. It's because God's going to keep them. God's going to protect them. And if you look at verse 13 here, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. So what the writer's doing here now is appealing to Abraham and the fact that when God made a covenant with Abraham, he didn't abandon Abraham. In fact, let's go ahead and just take a look at where this quote is coming from in verse 14, where he says, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And there's three parts of Genesis I want us to look at. As the writer of Hebrews invokes this covenant. The first is Genesis chapter 12. Take a look at, we'll start with verse 1. And verse 1 and 12 says, chapter 12 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this, the content of these four verses, is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, which gets reconfirmed and restated throughout Genesis. And this is one of a number of covenants in the Old Testament that is unconditional in nature. God just says, I'm going to do this. There's no ifs, you do that. There's no stipulations that the other party do something else. It's just, Abraham, I am going to do this for you, period, end of story. And verse 2 actually contains seven promises. First, he's going to make him a great nation. The second is he's going to bless him. The third, he's going to make his name great. The fourth is he's going to be a blessing. The fifth is I'm going to bless those who bless him, Abraham, and his this nation that comes forth from him. He's going to curse the one who curses Abraham and this nation that comes forth from him. And seven is a messianic prophecy. It's about Jesus. And in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this first promise of a great nation, again, is a foreshadowing of the fact that Israel is going to descend, come forth from Abraham, through not through Ishmael and not through Esau, but through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And when he talks about, some people think, well, you know, he just says that he'll bless those who bless you, Abraham, and he'll curse those who curse you, just being Abraham. Well, it's actually, in the context of this covenant, it also extends this blessing and cursing, also extends to this nation that comes forth from him. So those who bless Israel are generally blessed, and those who curse Israel are generally cursed. You can ask Balaam the prophet, who appears later in Numbers, who tries to curse Israel. It doesn't work for him. So the writer of Hebrews is appealing to this first promise, this major covenant that's made with Abraham, the father of the faith. Move over to Genesis chapter 17. Oh, yeah. That's awesome. Genesis chapter 17, this is a reconfirmation of this covenant. Take a look at verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, so it's about 25 years later now, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant, or I'll confirm my covenant, some versions say, between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So it's true that that Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations, but this specific covenant gets reconfirmed for the specific nation of Israel. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Okay, so this is still the Abrahamic covenant. And the specific verse with regard to this covenant that the writer of Hebrews quotes is, turn to Genesis chapter 22. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. So take a look at chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things. This is the offering of Isaac in the narrative here. God tested Abraham. So he tests him. And he says, Abraham, here. And Abraham says, here I am. And this is actually, this is the testing of taking Isaac up to offer him. So take a look, jump down to verse 17. This is after the testing. God says to Abraham in verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And again, he restates what he stated in Genesis chapter 12, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And it's specifically verse 17 that the writer of Hebrews quotes in chapter 6. I will greatly multiply you, and I will greatly bless you. So let's come back to Hebrews chapter 6. And back in Hebrews chapter 6, as the writer of Hebrews appeals to you guys, think about the promise God made to Abraham. He made it initially with 75 years old, and it wasn't until 25 years later, he says in verse 14, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Then verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of here, specifically the birth of Isaac, which didn't happen until Abraham was 100 years old. So Abraham had to wait 25 years to see this promise fulfilled. And in the meantime, Abraham tried to get there sooner by hooking up and getting busy with Hagar. But that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment was Isaac, and it was going to be with Sarah, which was 25 years later.
Chris, how old was he when God made?
75, and it wasn't until he was 100 that Isaac was born.
Chris, here's a thought.
Yeah.
You know, when any great whatever is organized, it sort of starts with a blueprint, and that's where we're at right now.
Amen.
In the blueprint of the Gospels.
Amen.
It's kind of, wow.
And that's why this guy's encouraging them. He's thinking, you know, these guys are under persecution, the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews. But he's thinking, think about Abraham. You know, God made these great promises, but they didn't happen overnight. It took a lifetime. And still some of the promises he didn't even see before he died, I'll see in the resurrection. So it's an encouragement for us to hang in there. Don't quit, don't surrender. That's exactly right. So then in verse 15, he says here in chapter 6, verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, that was Isaac. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So these two unchangeable things he's talking about are God's promise and the fact that Abraham made an oath on top of that promise. He swore by himself. He says at the end of verse 18, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And then, of course, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope sure, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So he's talking about Jesus here, and he's talking about Jesus entering into the veil of the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he says it here in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this idea of Jesus being a forerunner is that just as he got there, we're going to get there too if we keep following him and don't fall away from following. And now he's going to spend all of chapter 7 arguing about Jesus as this high priest, not according to Aaron or not according to the law of Moses, but according to the order of Melchizedek, which we're going to talk about at length here in a second. Any questions on verses 16 or 13 through 20 in chapter 6 here?
I have a question. When we were back in Genesis, when God promised Abraham, and Abraham took Lot.
Yes.
Well, then down the road, they saved Lot out of that. Was it because Abraham took him in the beginning that he was
special? It was just strictly because he was a blood relative. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And we're going to talk about Lot in a second here. Again, that's a question. Any other comments, controversies?
The verse 15, and he waited patiently. But did he?
I was thinking the same
Yeah, right.
Thing.
He messed up, didn't he?
And it was, he's like, well, I'm going to help God.
Yeah.
That's not the intention. So,
yeah.
How many times do I help and I'm just making it worse?
He fell into unbelief. But did God reject him?
Nope.
No, not at all.
No, because he had a promise.
He kept that promise. That's exactly right. And that's how this guy's also trying to encourage these guys too.
The promise wasn't dependent on Abraham.
That's right. That's exactly right. Even though Abraham screwed up, now Abraham is going to suffer consequences. And by the way, the whole Abraham or Arab-Israeli conflict today is the long-standing consequences of Abraham's disobedience. Yep. So not only it's a good lesson too, in the fact that not only does our disobedience impact our lives, but it impacts people around us and subsequent generations, even your children and your children's children. So that's why it's important to stay obedient. Okay, let's take a look here. We're going to take a look at the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is chapter 7. And on your outline, you'll see here, he's going to make three comparisons in this chapter. He's going to compare Melchizedek with Jesus. Then he's going to compare Melchizedek with the Levitical priesthood. And then finally, he's going to compare the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus. So he starts here with the first comparison in chapter 7 with the comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus. And in chapter 7, could someone get us started by reading verses 1 through 3?
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first, by translation of his name, King of the Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever.
Okay, thank you, Barry. Question 2 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 2, asks, what does the name Melchizedek mean?
King of Righteousness.
King of Righteousness. Yeah, it's literally in Hebrew, Melchi, King, Zedek, Righteous. Melchi, Zedek. And it's translated in Hebrew, King of Righteousness. Now, he's also the king of a town, or a king of a city in Israel, verse 1, King of Salem. And Salem means peace. This is Jerusalem. This is actually 1,000 years before David establishes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And this is before even Israel exists. So you got here in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. So let's keep our fingers in Hebrews chapter 7, and let's take a look at who this Melchizedek he's referring to is. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, there's only a couple of verses that identify this character, Melchizedek. And it begins at chapter 14. Take a look at verse 18. Let me start at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shiva. So what's going on here is, if you can recall, Lot was living in Sodom, and there were these five kings in these city-states, including Gomorrah and Sodom, and these other four kings from up north in what's now modern-day Turkey came down to fight them. They beat the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and they captured Lot and took Lot hostage and started to go back up north. Abraham heard about this, got pissed, rose up, gathered his family, gathered all of his servants, and went and fought these kings that captured Lot, defeated them, and got Lot back, and now we're coming back towards Jerusalem. And towards Sodom to return.
How many people are we talking about? His family? This group?
It was not just family members. It was mostly servants. So it was like 350. It wasn't a lot. It wasn't a ton. But it was about...
a lot for me.
Yeah. Wow. But you think about these...
pretty good life.
There were these kings that he was fighting.
I don't care what time it was.
But in any event, take a look here, verse 18. So he's returned from this battle. He's got Lot. And you have verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the most, of God most high. 19, he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram, God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, this is Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. And then verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. So this is the account of this character, Melchizedek. And he only appears in verse 18, 19, and 20 in all the Old Testament, except for one other verse we'll talk about. But what's really very mysterious about this guy is that
priest of.
He's called a priest in verse 18 of the El Elyon, the God Most High, the priest of the one true God, the God of Israel. And he's a priest before the Levitical priesthood even existed. Mm. And he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet he is a priest that comes out of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he captured. So this is a pretty big deal. And so this is who the writer of Hebrews now is appealing to about, okay, now Jesus, you're right. The other thing too, point that the writer of Hebrews is making here, is that this guy was not only a priest, but he was also king. He was a king of the city state of Salem, Jerusalem, before it became Jerusalem. And so he served two roles, functions, king and priest. In the law of Moses, that's completely forbidden. Priests have to be the tribe of Levi. They cannot be a king. And kings have to come from the tribe of Judah. They cannot be priests.
He's before Levi.
He's before, yeah. And he serves as both priest and king. And that's the argument that now that the writer of Hebrews is going to make. Jesus, our high priest, is both king and priest. And that's why he serves not based on the Levitical priesthood, but based on this order of Melchizedek. So come back to Hebrews. And again, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, he's talking about Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Salem actually means peace in Hebrew, shalom. Verse 3, this Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that this figure is supernatural in any ways. He's just saying that we have no record of where he came from. It's the only record of who he is. And we don't know where he came from, other than he's the king of Salem. So that's the point he's really making. And at the end of verse 3, he says, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And that is that we have no record of him not serving as priest. So as far as we know, he's, for the record, he kind of just goes on. Yeah. And so he's saying, this is how Jesus is. And let me just make one more statement, then we'll pause here, or wait, make one more point. So there's basically six ways that he says that Melchizedek and Jesus are similar. In verse 1, he says, Melchizedek was both, the first way is that Melchizedek was both priest and king. And same thing with Jesus, both priest and king. Also in verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, or Abram. Jesus also blessed Abraham because Jesus was God. The third way they're similar is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and recognizing that he's superior to him, and now Jesus is the high priest like Melchizedek. The fourth way, in verse 3, Melchizedek is an independent high priest without any Levitical pedigree or ancestry. And the priesthood of Melchizedek predates and transcends the law of Moses. And so Jesus' priesthood is not according to the law of Moses. The fifth way that they're similar, Jesus and Melchizedek, is that Melchizedek's priesthood was timeless. He's not mentioned as having a beginning or an end. Levitical priests could only serve until age 50. And like Melchizedek, and Jesus is similar. He's timeless. He's forever. And the sixth way, Melchizedek's priesthood predated Israel, and Jesus's priesthood predated Israel as well. Now, there's one other point let me just make, and we'll pause, and that is the end of verse 3. He says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. There is a view that Melchizedek was what is called a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before he became in the flesh. And there are some Christophanies in the Old Testament. When Abraham meets the angel of the Lord, that's, most commentators believe, that's Jesus before he became incarnate. There are some commentators that believe this is an incarnate Melchizedek, actually is Jesus, but most commentators do not believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Jesus. And they refer mostly to the idea in verse 3 here that the writer of Hebrews says he isn't the Son, he's like the Son. He's just making a comparison here. He's not saying that they're the same person. So, any comments, questions, controversies?
Yeah. Could this, talking about Melchizedek and Jesus, Old Testament to New Testament,
yep.
Is that considered a topology?
Yeah, Jesus is a type of Melchizedek. That's exactly right.
Okay.
And they have a lot, they have all these similarities.
Gotcha.
And it's a refutation to an argument that one of these Jewish believers who would be faced with by people that wanted to leave the faith by saying, just Jesus can't be high priest, he's not a Levite. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. He doesn't have to be a Levite. He's according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's got a higher office of priesthood. Riley.
This is a little bit more about Hebrews in general, but I've seen a chart that insinuated that Hebrews was hotly debated as like being a part of the canon from early on.
Yeah.
I'm just curious how we got to it being in there.
Yeah,
I guess I don't know why it was debated.
I don't know exactly why for sure it was concluded this needs to be part of the canon, but the reasons it's like Revelation was highly controversial too as to whether that should be part of the canon as well. But I think the reasons for controversy are the warning passages that we're talking about, the idea that you could possibly lose your salvation. I mean, some people thought that was a little bit, maybe not according to other letters that Paul writes. And, but also, too, the fact that the authorship is unknown.
Right.
There's no clear author. That was another reason people might have thought, you know, should this be part of the canon or not? But, I mean, it's only like a 1% of, I would say, the people during the debate, you know, disagreed with it. I think most people believed at the time, and the early church believed that it should be part of our scriptures.
I could see why the modern, quote-unquote, business of church wouldn't want Hebrews or Revelation. Like, how are you going to get people in your church if they're talking about Hebrews, raising a thought that you might be able to lose your salvation?
Yeah, yeah. Well, remember, there's a lot of churches that believe that you can. I mean, it is an acceptable belief among Christians that you can lose. I mean, both are acceptable. You can lose your salvation and you can't lose your salvation.
As you navigate even giving?
Tithing. We're going to talk about that next.
Okay.
Tithing's took me a while. I spent a lot of time in church until I realized that I was never taught in church that tithing is not part of the new covenant. There's no commandment to tithe. And it's different. I mean, they're not to say we don't have to give or to give, but there is no tithe that I usually got taught in Sunday sermons that you need to tithe.
There's a great documentary out made by Christians. I think it's on Amazon now, called Religion Business or YouTube. That talks about the business of the church. And they're really like following these rock star pastors that have like private planes and stuff. And it shows them getting arrested at some mega church in Dallas. And they have a podcast like, it's kind of cool because these guys are believers. The first thing they say is that they are believers, but this is what church has become. And it's like a 6-part series. It's pretty good.
Yeah, you got to be careful, definitely.
Very. So how does this jive with the the fact that, you know, Israel wants a king, and God says, no, you don't need to have
a king.
I'm your king. And then eventually he says, okay, fine, you can have a king, but it's not for your good. But how does this, because Melchizedek was a king, so how does that jive with, or was that just predated, I guess?
Yeah, I mean, with regard to why did Israel end up with a king when God didn't want him to have a king, it's true. I don't know how to answer that.
Okay.
but just keep in mind that this was not a king of Israel, Melchizedek. He was just a king of the city state.
Okay.
But he was a priest of the Most High. El Elyon. He was a priest of the true God. He wasn't a pagan. So that's pretty interesting. He was a Gentile.
Yeah, that's I didn't realize that.
So maybe God didn't want the people to elect the king.
Well, I think in 1 Samuel it says, or in Judges, he definitely said, I am your king.
People didn't elect him though, right?
People basically said, look, we want a king, and God kind of relented to the nation of Israel and said, okay, keep bugging me about this, I'll give you a king.
But I'm talking about Melchizedek.
Oh, Melchizedek, we don't know anything about him other than right. He just shows up out of nowhere.
I don't think he was elected, right, where Samuel, whatever. Yeah.
You have no idea.
But it was Jerusalem.
With Jerusalem, before it was known as Jerusalem.
Yeah. And how does somebody determine that he was a Gentile?
Because Jews don't exist until Jews are the definite biblical definition of a Jew is a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, not Abraham and Ishmael, not just Abraham and Isaac, but Isaac and Jacob. So descendants of Melchizedek, I guess. It's kind of anachronistic to call him a Gentile because the idea of a Jew and Gentile didn't even really exist at this time.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say, everybody before Abraham was a Gentile.
Including Abraham, I guess, to some degree.
Moses?
Yeah. Well, Moses was a Jew because he's the descendant of Levi.
And they met, so they were around the same time.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, you had people that were believers in God. I mean, think of Noah. This is before there's any distinction.
That's what I meant when I said Moses and Noah.
Yeah.
Like, growing up, I was scared to tell people about my Jewish heritage, that my grandmother was a Jew. But once I became a believer, I'm, like, proud of it.
Amen. Should be.
Like, to say, Amen. Hey, I'm from that descendant.
Amen. That's exactly right.
There's so much mystery throughout the scriptures, and Melchizedek is one of them. Very mysterious.
Very mysterious.
But as we look deeper into the word, and then the revelation thereof, revealing it. But excuse my sometimes my forgetfulness, sometimes flakes on me, but. The sevenfold spirit. How many of us understand that? Really understand it? The sevenfold spirit. Not too many Christians have been given that revelation. But at times you'll move across it, and then it begins to make sense.
Right.
And the seventh one, it's in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. It's a good one to understand. And that's one of the spirits, is understanding.
Amen.
The spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom is not a, it's not a, a thing, a person. It's not a boxed gift. The spirit of wisdom, and it's a spirit, and God is that spirit. God is wisdom. Can we wrap our head around that? And so then he comes along with the spirit of knowledge. See, you're demonstrating that, and your Bible's marked up. It's getting more and more saturated with revelation of knowledge to you. It's all been there, but you haven't known it. I'm not saying you.
All of you.
We can't know until we know, and when we get into it, you can't take a first grader and start giving him this information this morning.
They got to have milk.
He's not there yet. Nothing against that first grader.
No, everyone needs, every infant needs milk.
Yeah, and that's where we're at here. And a little side note, these are footnotes and side notes that come at us throughout our life. And you'll say, oh, boy, I hadn't seen that before, and whatever age you're at. Let's see, it's a new revelation that comes upon us. And you have been given much revelation in the past whatever few years here. You've God has endowed you with a tremendous amount of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, power. See, those are spirits. Those are God's spirits. And there's a time that you will not understand that at all. And then when he gets ready to release it and issue it to you, each one of us, it's like, oh. And then that links to all of the 783,137 words in that Bible. And it's amazing of the connection and the realization of the understanding and how it applies to us individually and then corporately and then statewide, nationwide,
amen,
and worldwide.
Amen. That's good.
So you've been heading over to Israel quite a bit lately, right?
Yes. The last
few years.
Yeah.
And your scope of understanding of the Jewish nation, has that increased?
Oh yeah, definitely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Thank you, Carl.
In Psalm 110.
That's the only other place he's mentioned. We'll talk about that. Yeah, good. Yeah. Yep, that's the only other place he's mentioned.
Oh my God.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Lou?
But yeah. See, these last 16 years
have worked. Oh, man. So now we're going to look, now the writer's going to talk about the second comparison he's going to make, and this is the comparing the priesthood of Melchizedek to the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 7, could someone read verses 4 through 10?
Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect the tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die, so Melchizedek is greater than they are, because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. Forgive me. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him.
Excellent. Thank you, Riley.
Yep.
So the third question here in the worksheet, looking specifically at verse 7, is, does anyone know who the lesser is and who the greater is in this verse? But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's saying that, and remember, Abraham is like a big deal. He's like Moses. For the nation of Israel and for us as believers. He's saying Melchizedek is the greater in this comparison, and Abraham is the lesser because the greater, Melchizedek, blesses the lesser. The blessor is greater, Melchizedek, than the blessee, Abraham. And so you have here in verse 4, now observe how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. Verse 5, And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So what the writer is saying in verse 5 here is saying, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and compared to the Levites who get their tithe from the rest of the brothers, the other 11 tribes. And so now, one coming to Brian's point about tithing here, remember, Abraham tithed. So Abraham's tithe was just one time that we know of to this priest. It wasn't an annual thing, and it wasn't of his income. It was of the spoils of war that he got. That's to be distinguished between the tithe under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. Now, we grew up thinking, or some of us grew up in church thinking, or learned from church thinking, that a tithe is 10% of the increase But the literal end of the Mosaic Law, there are two annual tithes. One is 10%. And then there's another tithe. There's three tithes. There's one that's required every third year. So it could be as much as, you know, 25 to 30% of whatever you make that year. So keep in mind that Israel was a theocracy. I mean, the priesthood, that was the government. So it was, they didn't have an income tax. They had the tithe. And the tithe went to pay the priests. So the law of Moses is no longer in effect with Messiah. We'll talk more about that if we finish the chapter here. So we're under a new law, the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. And the tithe is not part of the law of Christ, the law of Messiah. In fact, in many ways, the tithe is less strict compared to the law of Christ, because under the law of Christ, if you look at Romans chapter 12, we are a living sacrifice. You know, it's not a tenth of what we have.
It's everything.
He owns everything. Mm-hmm. He owns all of what you have. It's all his. There's no, and by the way, under the new covenant, you're a priest. And so you can't tithe to yourself. The bottom line is that we are fiduciaries of God's property. You know, it's not my 401k. It's not my house. They're not my kids. They're his. It's his house. It's his 401k. They're his kids. It's his checking account. It's all his. And so he's owed not a tenth. He's owed all of it. It's all his. So just keep that in mind. So just because we're not under the tithe anymore doesn't mean we should be giving.
So when they say give, be a good steward to God's, you know, possession or things that you
want. Don't rob God, as we were thinking of that verse in Malachi. You just bring to the storehouse.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's literally all his. You got to be led by the Holy Spirit as to when to separate from what you have for someone else, which should be often. And when to hold on for the planning purposes that he has you for. Now remember, I didn't realize that until years and years, but I remember giving a tenth of what I earned my gross income. So it's good. I mean, you'll be blessed by giving. Right. You're always, you know, you can't outgive God. He's always going to bless you more than you give, but you're not under any obligation, legal obligation under the law of Christ to tithe 10% of your income. He goes on to say here in Hebrews 7, verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, and we'll actually get into this right now. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes a place a change of law also. So the writer of Hebrews is getting into the fact that into the idea here that the priesthood had to change. The Old Testament teaches this. And the reason they teach it is what Lou just mentioned in Psalms chapter 110. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. I'll read it. Or if you do want to follow along, that's fine. But in Psalms 1 chapter 10, it's seven verses. But God, in the only other mention of Melchizedek, mentions the fact that one day this Levitical priesthood is going to go away. Why? Because in chapter 110 of Psalms, verse 4, the psalm says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, and he's speaking of this messianic person identified who's going to be Jesus in the earlier verses, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Psalms itself speaks of a time when there's going to be a non-Levitical priesthood. There's going to be this priest according to the order of Melchizedek who's going to be a king as well.
How does that apply to us, Chris? Yeah. If we're priests forever, do we individually become a priest per se?
I think that we are saints and we are priests under the new covenant. Yeah. And so we don't have to, as Gentiles, we can be, as long as we're, you know, in line with this king of Israel, Jesus and our Messiah, we're under the new covenant, we're priests as well.
Yeah. That's kind of like one of the one of the revelations that now is open. You saw, I hadn't seen that before. I hadn't realized that. And that's how we work in the scriptures, how the scriptures reveal to us one word at a time. One day there'll be a revelation to that.
Amen.
That's what that meant. But I see that, you know, such as definition of a priest. What is it? He's a leader, isn't he? And a provider in certain matters. So he's a teacher of what? And a provider of what? I think there's much value to, you know, understanding. And that hits really small and wide on them, because that, who is he? No one really knew, but what did he accomplish? A lot of people followed him. And it doesn't really describe all of the assets, what truckload of things and goods he brought.
Sure.
So it's very true. It's literally that little congregation, or that little revelation there, is a part of the revelation of the Spirit. Jesus said to the 12, he said, now the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will come and counsel you and remind you of everything I have said to you.
Amen.
See that link?
Amen.
And there was a time when none of us would have understood that. You can't know until you know. And that's every time we get in the Word, there'll be another link connected.
Amen.
Oh.
That's exactly right. It's good. Just take a look at verse 13. So we know from verse 12, there had to be a change in the law. And the reality is the law came to an end. Okay. We're now in the new covenant. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. He's speaking now of Jesus. And he's saying he comes from Judah. Well, he's going to say that in verse 14. Not Levi. In verse 14, he goes on to say, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so what I want to do is look at this verse 12 for a second and just keep in mind that the priesthood has changed. We're no longer under a Levitical priesthood, because there's taken place a change in the law, specifically. Oh, actually, question 4 in the worksheet is the question here. If the priesthood has changed, what does that mean with respect to the law of Moses? And it has changed. It's come to an end. It came to an end when Jesus, his last words on the cross. Anyone remember what Jesus' very last words before he gave up? It is finished. And what he's basically saying here is that the law of Moses is fulfilled. It's completely fulfilled. It's nowhere, no, and it has come to an end. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. Now, what I want to do is just, there's a number of verses that in the New Testament that explain that. Romans chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, but I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2 just to hit that home with us as we continue to go through Hebrews. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. To see what Paul teaches about the law. And also too, even though God has made a number of unconditional promises to the nation of Israel, there was one, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, which we'll talk about. There's one covenant that was conditional and wasn't eternal, and it was the Mosaic covenant. That was always conditional, and there was always going to be an end to come to it. And we as Gentiles, non-descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now in this new economy of the new covenant, Paul's going to explain why it's required that the law had to come to an end for us as Gentiles to participate in the new covenant. So if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, take a look at verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles, so he's speaking to non-Jews, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision by Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember, Gentiles, that you were at that time separate from Christ. So while the law was still in effect, before Jesus shed his blood, Gentiles were separate, apart from the God of Israel, apart from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, non-Jews, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by what? By the blood, the shed blood. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, our shalom, who made both groups, Jew, Gentile, specifically believing Jew and believing Gentile, into one. That would be the ecclesia, the bride of Christ, the church, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Well, what was this barrier that kept the two apart? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He brought an end to the law, what kept Jew and Gentile separate, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body, that would be the ecclesia, what we call a church, to God through the cross, by having put to death the law, came to an end, the enmity. Jump down to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers. He's talking to believing Gentiles. You are now fellow citizens. They don't take over Israel. They're believing Israel. They're fellow citizens with believing Israel, with the saints and our God's household. And now jump down to chapter 3. For this reason, I call the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you non-Jews, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So this mystery, whenever you hear about a mystery in the New Testament, it means something that's now being revealed in the New Testament that was never disclosed in the Old Testament. Okay? So the idea that Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of Israel and all mankind, that's not a mystery. That was revealed in the Old Testament. That Isaiah chapter 53 clearly teaches that. But this idea of Jew and Gentile coming together, that was a mystery. That was never before revealed in the Old Testament. Paul's saying by verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand by my insight into the mystery of Jesus. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and the Spirit. Well, what is this mystery? Verse 6, to be specific, that Gentiles, not non-believing Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace.